Welcome to the Preacher Podcast. We are at proper 14 in year A, and the final installment in the series, What Makes Christians Different? I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me throughout this series, concluding today, are pastors Nathan Nass from Christ the King in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and Pete Zafiris from Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Mesa, Arizona. And with us once again, Pastor, former professor Tom Cuck from Atonement in Milwaukee. Good to be with you all once again as we talk about a lot in our sermon text for today from Romans chapter 8. But before we get there, Nathan, can you remind preachers of the theme for the day in our worship series?
Yes, so our worship series is What Makes Christians Different. Each week we're hearing something that makes Christians stand out from the people around us. Today, the more specific theme is that Christians' answer dealt with faith. And so the readings, especially the sermon text, will talk about how easy it is for us to doubt God's promises. This is something, as preachers and pastors, we see in our own hearts, and we also see in our people's hearts and lives often too. We often know what God says, and yet we doubt that those promises are true. Our lessons, and especially the sermon, remind us that the answer to those doubts often isn't some big miracle that God does. It's not some big showy thing. The answer to those doubts is to hear again the quiet promises of God's word, especially the promises that point us to Jesus and his salvation. And so as we study Romans 8, we'll be looking at what makes Christians different and how Christians' answer dealt with faith.
Thank you. And Pete, could we hear just a quick reminder of the other readings for the day?
Absolutely. I was reading through the commentary on the propers for this section, and there was a quote in the introductory paragraphs that is one of those kind of duh quotes, but a little deeper than I expected. It said, "How striking to think we must have faith in God before we can doubt Him." Well, of course, right? You got to have faith before you could doubt God, but that's a deep thought. And the readings that we have that are not the focal that are not the sermon text for today, 1 Kings 19 and Matthew 14, they hold before us people who have faith in the promises of God, but then who struggle with doubt when his ways, his plans don't match up with theirs. The Old Testament lesson, 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah is coming down from the high of Mount Carmel. The people's shouts of the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, after they see God's great display of power, well, they didn't result in the spiritual renewal that it seems Elijah had hoped for. As is so often the case, the people may have believed that the Lord was powerful, but they clearly didn't believe his words. And that was concerning for Elijah. So Elijah runs away, and here he is seeing the Lord. And he's doubting the Lord himself. How does the Lord address Elijah? Not with more power, like Nathan mentioned, but with gentle words of promise. Exactly what Elijah needed, exactly what we need when doubts arise. Nothing more powerful than a promise of the Lord. And then Matthew chapter 14, this lesson immediately follows last week's gospel lesson, Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Many translations begin with that word, oikos, immediately. Immediately, Jesus insists that his disciples get into the boat, cross over to the other side of the lake, and he goes off to pray. Around 3 in the morning, we get the famous account of Jesus walking on the water, and he walks out to his disciples who are battling water with the heavy waves that are hindering their progress. And then you get to the famous walk that Peter takes on this water. Of course, it demonstrates great faith that Peter steps out of the boat. It's kind of a fascinating scene. Wow, Peter actually believes he can walk on the water. I'm not sure I would have believed that I could have done that. Here he goes. He's walking out towards Jesus, and everything's going well, until the fear of the very water on which Jesus is standing, overtakes him, and he doubts. Christian with any level of life experience is going to be able to relate to Peter here. Jesus's power and promises fulfilled can be staring us right in the face, and we're still plenty capable of doubting what God says. It happens far more often than I'd like to admit in my own life. Good news for us, Jesus saves Peter. Jesus saves us. The answer to our doubts is simple: more Jesus. When we have doubts, we just need more of who our Savior is, that we would see our confidence in Him increase.
Thanks very much for those summaries. Now to our sermon text, Romans 8, 28 through 39. Tom, could you get our discussion started? Got anything on these verses?
Yeah, do I have anything, man? We could talk forever on these verses. I'll try to keep it short. I do want to start off with verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, or we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's kind of distinction without a difference, whichever way you want to go with it. But oida, you have to be careful when you're talking about differences between like oida and gnosko. There's tons of overlap, and yes, they sometimes are used relatively interchangeably, but oida does tend to have more of a feel for something that you know with your head, but you don't have any experiential knowledge of. Like, I know the King of England. I know who it is. I've never met him. I've never spoken to him. I've never had a meal with him. I don't have any personal knowledge of him. I only have head knowledge of him. And that's the word for to know that we have there in verse 28. And that's really helpful because a lot of times I think people look at verse 28, we know that all things God works for the good. And they think, well, I don't know how he's doing that. I can't figure it out. And the good news is you don't have to figure it out. The good news is that God has it figured out. It's his job to figure it out. And who knows? He might be working out something that's going to impact generations later. And something is needing to happen in your life now so that something good will happen in generations to come. You think of the Joseph account as he's being taken down to Egypt. I don't think Joseph is trudging down there going, man, God has this great way of keeping the line of the Savior alive. But that's what God was doing. And but Joseph couldn't possibly have experiential knowledge of it because it hadn't happened yet. But he could know with his head. And so it is with you and me that we can know with our heads that God is making all things work together for good. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to torture ourselves by saying, I don't see how God can make this work out for good. Sometimes, again, like in the Joseph account, you do get a chance to figure it out, but not usually. Usually you just don't really have much insight into that. And then when you take it and you contrast it to verse 29, those who God foreknew, now it's a form of gnosko. And that's that verb that tends to have more of the meaning of to know by experience. And you think about the grace aspect of this. God not only knew who I was in before all eternity began, he knew me. He knew my strengths, my weaknesses, my doubts, my fears, my sins. He knew all of it about me. And can you imagine? He chose me anyway. Wow, what an incredibly gracious God. And so, since God was willing to choose me in all eternity, now I can just know with my head that he's going to make things work out for my good. The verb tenses in verse 29 are all really, really cool. And going into verse 30 is as well. More verse 30, in fact, that those who God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. They're all aorists. And so the beauty of that is that means every single one of these is factual. You and I are glorious right now. Perhaps we don't feel that way. Perhaps we don't look that way. Perhaps we doubt it on plenty of occasions. But God's promise is that he has glorified you, and that is the truth for you right here and right now. If we could jump to verse 32, the God who did not spare his one and only son, there's an echo there from Genesis chapter 22. The Greek word ephphizeta that shows up in verse 32, it's the same root that shows up in the Septuagint when the angel says to, or when God says to Abraham, I know that you love me because you've not withheld from me your son, your one and only son. It's that exact same same verbal root that's used there. And so you get this reminder. You saw this picture in Abraham willing to give up his son. You see the reality in God. And if God therefore is for us, who could possibly be against us? Because he's given up his one and only son for us. Again, the echo or the shadow in the Abraham account, the reality now in Jesus. If you bounce to verse 37, a couple of things. You know, Paul has been talking about how we're facing death all day long. We're counted as sheep of the slaughter. And then comes one of those, what Frosty Bivens used to call the big butts of God. And that was just one of those things that would stick with you, that every once in a while that word but is just a big one. And this is one of those big butts of God. But in all these things, what are we? We are hypernikao. It's a wild combination. I'm pretty sure this is hapax legomenon, and that's the only time this verb occurs. And it is the word hyper and the word Nike. So hyper victor, hyper winner. How do you want to translate that? Superhero, super winner? I don't even know. But it's just such a cool thought. I think I'll stop there. There's lots more, but I'll just stop there for a moment.
Yeah. Nate, Pete, any comments on the text in general or particular things you think are noteworthy for preachers? Nate?
I appreciate all those thoughts that Tom shared, especially going back to verses 28 and 29, this idea that we don't have to know because God knows. I have to confess, I think sometimes when I use Romans 8:28, it ends up sounding to the people like law instead of the gospel that it is. We can kind of lay it on people's consciences. Well, you better be feeling good right now, or you better be thinking that whatever's happening is good. And often when you're in that trial, you're not thinking that way at all. And so this idea that God knows, even if I don't know, that's an important reminder. For me, I've just put down a list of passages where God explains some of the reasons why he gives suffering, which can help us see why it's good. If you think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes God's working things out for good by simply showing us to trust in his grace. 2 Corinthians 1:4 talks about how God comforts us in all our troubles so we can comfort others with the comfort we've received from God. Sometimes that good is simply God's preparing me to be a comforter of others who are going to face that same struggle. And I also wrote down Isaiah 57, where it talks about God allowing a righteous one to be called out of this world to be spared from evil. And I think it can be helpful for people to see that God's promises aren't meant to make us feel bad, as in, well, I should be feeling good about this, but I'm not. But to see we can really trust what God's plan is for us.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate those words. Yeah, presenting them in a way that the gospel shines through and that they don't unintentionally burden listeners. Yeah, you better feel comforted. Right. There's a lot of mystery still here that a lot beyond our field of vision, but God knows all and has it all in his hands. Pete?
While we're talking about verses 28 and 29, something that jumped out at me in a little fresh way this go around is in verse 29, we really get an opportunity to zoom out and see how it is that God is working for our good through everything that goes on in our life here. And it has to do with being conformed to the image of his son. And that word in verse 29, ikonos, is the exact same word that's used in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 1. God's whole plan was to make us in his image. And of course, that's fallen apart with the fall into sin and with the arrival of death. And when I teach the image of God being restored, I often go to Ephesians 4. I'm often focusing on this new self that we are to put on, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I almost I this I'm going to come here more often, Ephesians 4 and here, because this is a really powerful statement. It's not God telling me to put on this new self, which needs to happen in the context of Ephesians 4. It makes perfect sense to be telling me to put that new self on there. But when you just want to hear what's God all about, he's about getting me back into his image again. He's about morphing me, symmorphos, getting me morphed back into his image, specifically into the image of his one and only son, who was given not only for me, but for all. There's a really cool connection there. And I think a simple way to get to one of the main points this weekend, as we're preaching and have these readings kind of tying everything together, what's God after? He's after conforming me to the image of his son. He's after me being in his image.
Great. Tom, to that?
I read Word Biblical Commentary on this text for today. That's kind of my favorite go-to commentary series. And it had this really cool line. It is finally conceived reversal that the glory which man failed to give to his creator in the beginning is finally resolved in God's giving glory to man. And I just thought, what a cool way to put it. In thy strong word, Franzman caught it so nice. Glorious, now we press towards glory. Might be a hymn choice that you may want to consider for the weekend.
Yeah, thank you, Nate.
Yeah, well, we pointed out the verb tenses in verses 29 and 30. It just struck me how God is the subject of everything. And that was a powerful reminder for me that the comfort of the doctrine of election and the comfort of the doctrine of salvation by faith is that it's all God. Every step of the way, God did this, God did this, God did this. And as we're talking about doubts, my doubts seep in at every moment because I see my insufficiency. I see my sin. Well, I can't do this and I can't do this. And the Bible's response is, God did this, God did this, God did this. And then that leads right into verse 31. If God is for us, and you think just those words are like a summary of the gospel, isn't it? God is for us. It was just presented to us in all of these God subject aorist verbs. God is for us. This is why we don't have to doubt. People say you and God always make a majority, and that's absolutely true. If it's me and God, we're bigger than whatever else there is that we have to face.
That's right, Tom.
Yeah, maybe before we go too much past verse 30, a couple of quick other thoughts on that verse. First of all, the verb prohorizo, it kind of has the picture of putting a fence around something. And you put a fence around your yard. Why? There's a twofold aspect. One is to keep things out. I don't want that wild dog running into my kids' play area. So the fence keeps it out, but fences also keep things in, that I don't want my little kid escaping from outside of the fence and getting themselves into danger. So there's safety in that fence. And when we're talking about that doctrine of election, that this is a safe place. And I fear that way too often, people turn it into a doubt thing. Well, how in the world can I know if I'm elected? How can I know I'm elected? And that's where the beauty of that verb, he called. You go to, okay, how does God work out his purposes in election? He does it through his means of grace. He calls people through the gospel. So if you're wondering if you're one of God's elect, here are the questions to ask yourself. Am I baptized? Yes, I am. Am I hearing the word of God? Yes, I am. Am I coming to the Lord's Supper? Yes, I am. And if those things are the case, you know you're connected to the means of grace, the tool through which God works out that purpose of the election that he did for you way back when. And that election does become this absolutely glorious, beautiful, beautiful thing. If he's loved me from all of eternity, is he going to take care of me through this couple of years on this earth? Of course. And then he's going to love me for all of eternity. All right. One time in preaching on the doctrine of election, I entitled the sermon Sandwiched, that God's going to love me, has loved me from forever. God's going to love me for forever. And so sandwiched into that mix was, I think I did it on, it was a New Year's Day or New Year's sermon. God's going to love me in this year, 20, whatever it was, 2010 or whatever. And, because it just puts things in perspective. Is God going to care for me now? Well, if he cared for me forever and he's going to care for me forever, of course he's going to care for me now.
Right, right. Yeah, so when we doubt that, look to what God has done, look to what he has revealed, and the icing on the cake is he had planned all that before we knew him, and it's no accident that it has all now actually happened to us. That's his love in action that stretches back into eternity, right? All right, well, thinking of law and gospel in this text, and maybe our other readings for the day will inform us on this, because we've got a couple examples of doubt. But what are you thinking of identifying as a malady that we and our listeners may struggle with as we preach these verses? Ideas there? Pete, could we start with you?
Yeah. So I'm gonna pull a malady idea from what comes right after those four verbs that we've talked a little bit about. So predestined, called, justified, glorified. As we move into verses 31 to 34, you have this, well, what do we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This question's kind of hanging out there. Who could possibly be against us? And I think that's where a lot of the malady thoughts are for me are going to come from. It's bad answers to those questions. It's beginning to believe that there are adversaries who are able to actually threaten these clear promises of God that have been made to me in Christ. Paul goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I'm reading out of the NIV. And here's the reason I wanted to read all that. The NIV adds two words, no one. And it does that, I think, for a reason. I mean, if you have simpleton, and I'm a simpleton, if you got a bunch of simpletons in your pews, as you read this, who then is the one who condemns? The very next thing you're going to say is Christ Jesus. And they might make this link in their mind. Well, yeah, Jesus is the judge as well. And he's, that's not the point here at all. We know that Satan's, the accuser, is going to come and try to condemn me. He is against me. There are the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh are going to try to come after me. And they're going to try to convince me that I can be condemned, even though I was just told in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We just reviewed in these four verbs again what we are in Christ. And yet how often I begin to believe that these adversaries can get to me. How often I begin to believe that these charges the devil brings against me are going to somehow stand up in God's court. I am going to be guilty because I'm such a mess. It's really, I think the malady is tied to what happens when my view of what God says about me begins to be blurred by adversaries and accusations that sound pretty true to me because I know how bad I am. This is where my doubts begin to increase. And so I think we want to make sure that as you're, you know, maybe double check your translation, understand what it is that you're going to be reading and how that might be heard as you transition from verses 33 to 34. We can get to this in the gospel section, but verse 34 is beautiful gospel as to why it is that no words of condemnation can stick against me, right?
Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, to that point, kind of exactly the explanation that you just gave, Pete, is one of the two possible explanations. And that explanation you just give that no one can condemn is perfectly legit. There is, however, another way of looking at it. And that is that the ultimate condemner is God, that God is going to be the one who sends people to hell. And so Who is the one who condemns? Well, it's Christ Jesus. So what did Christ Jesus do? He died for you. And indeed, he was he raised to life for you. And now he's in heaven and he's interceding for you. So is there any possible way he's going to condemn you? No way. No way. And so the connecting point that way is that the one that you do need to rightly recognize as the ultimate judge will never send you to hell. Not because you don't deserve it, but because of what he has done for you and is doing for you right now. So that is another option of a way you can roll with it.
Yeah. Yeah. You come to the same place eventually, right? Yeah. That Jesus, if he gave up his life for you, and all the other verbs we talked about, you know, in verse 29 and 30, he will not condemn you, right? So yeah, we've got some working with the malady related to doubt, things like that. Further thoughts on that, Pete, before we go?
I was just going to say, I started there. Kuski talked me out of it, but I maintain your ability to go that direction.
Okay, got it. Nate?
In verse 35 and then 38 and 39, Paul gives these long lists of troubles. And I think to me, those are places you can bring out the malady too. All of these troubles ultimately are temptations to take my eyes off of Christ and to doubt and to think how many of us have faced trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Any of those things are the devil's tools to try to turn our eyes off of Christ and lead us to doubt, just like it was the waves for Peter, just like it was Jezebel for Elijah. Every day in my life, my eyes are going to be tempted to come off of Christ's cross, and that's going to lead me to doubt. And that's not just a natural human emotion. That's a sin. My doubts are sins against the God who loves me.
Yeah, Tom?
Yeah, I love that you put it that way. I wondered if Paul had been writing this for 21st century Americans, if he might have added in things like success and recreation and things like that could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, right? And you think about the parable of the sower and the seed and how people fall away because of life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Here he focuses more on the worry side, but I think as a malady kind of thought, you could bring in some of that other stuff that we get ourselves so caught up in, and to know if you keep your eyes on Jesus, like Peter failed to do there in the walking in the water, but if you do keep your eyes on Jesus, the good stuff can't pull you away either. So enjoy it.
Yeah. 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 It can be equally damaging to faith potentially when we don't face any persecution, right? Or when things are going really well as we can when we do. So, yeah, good thoughts there. So dealing with the malady of doubt in the face of these trials, in the face of different afflictions that could come, or confusion related to that. How about thoughts? I think really the verses kind of are all gospel, but what particular aspects of the gospel will answer that malady that people are struggling with? Thoughts there? Nathan, would you like to go?
There's so much gospel in here. What I go to, I think, first of all, is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. And to me, that's such a clear pointing to the cross, that of all that God has done, here's the greatest thing. He did not spare his own son. Tom shared the echo with Abraham and Isaac, and God actually went through with it, and he did this. And so the great good news is that no matter what you're facing in your life, God has already done the greatest thing to save you by sending Jesus. And that's what's good news in every situation that we face.
Right, right. So verse 32 as an opening to that. Tom?
Yeah, and the verse 39, you know, what will be able to separate us from the love of God? And now you hear Good Friday, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the Son was separated from God. That Jesus was separated from the Father, and God the Father turned his back on him in anger and judgment. Why? So that he will never, ever, ever do that to me. I think it'd be a lot of fun to kind of go with the gospel focus of nothing can separate you from God. And then you've got so many ways you can illustrate that with the text, that all the things he's done for you in the past, the things he's doing for you in the present, the status that you have with him now. One thing I didn't bring up was back in verse 29, that Jesus might become the firstborn among many brothers. Can you imagine? Jesus calls me a brother. That's so cool. And so will Jesus, my brother, somehow push me away? Of course he won't. He just won't do it. So nothing can separate me from the love of God, I think could be a really fun way to roll on this text.
Yeah, yeah. A beautiful, powerful gospel truth. Pete?
Don't want to miss the obvious. In verse 32, Nate already focused on just God who did not spare his son but gave him up. There's that little word panton there, who gave him up for us, all of us. He adds that word there just to make sure that there's, if just I was thinking about as I was going through this, well, what would it sound like if panton wasn't there? Who gave him up for us? We always emphasize for us, Christ for us. Well, maybe someone who's going through a really hard time here would hear that and say, yeah, he's talking about a different group of people. I'm not in that group of people. But just by adding panton, you can't escape it. You're a part of the group. You're a part of those for whom Christ was given up.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that word hyper is a powerful gospel word several places in the text, right? That's one of them, gave him up for us. And that's the same phrase in verse 31, too. God is for us, in slightly different sense maybe, but yeah, this is all with us in mind. The sacrifice of his son, the constant presence of his love, all for us and for our benefit. Yeah, bringing that across. So many texts, this happens to us on the podcast. There's no shortage of gospel truths to share. The preacher will just have to decide kind of one main train of thought where that he'll focus on and highlight a few things in these verses. But considering our theme for the day, yeah, the promises of God. God is for us in all the ways that we just mentioned, and all the places the text highlights that. Therefore, we need not fear, right? As Elijah, as Peter, though we're going to in our weakness, his gospel truth assures us there's no need. There's no need. Other thoughts that might be beneficial for preachers, maybe illustrations, application type thoughts. Nathan?
I have to confess that when I've used these verses, I've often skipped over verse 36, which I notice we all just did as we've gone through this whole podcast. No one's even mentioned that verse. There's even been times when I've been in the nursing home and I've read these verses and I've just not read that verse. And I'm confessing that because it can seem like it's out of place. But yet when you study it, you realize Paul's really expressing the depths of suffering that believers do face. And the verses are so much gospel, it can be easy to make it seem, life, it's all good. And Paul's, no, it's not. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You, dear Christian, with God for you, with God planning out your whole life, with God working all things out for your good, you are going to feel like you're a sheep being slaughtered. And Paul adds in, all day long. And so I feel like maybe in your sermon, it would be helpful to bring up that verse and just maybe to kind of take a pause and to say, if it sounds like I'm saying your life's going to be great, if it sounds like I'm saying this is all easy, hold on. Look at how hard life is. And Paul tells us that by quoting the Old Testament there.
Yeah. Psalm 44, I believe it is. Tom?
It is. And I think David was on the run from Saul at that time, if I remember correctly. I didn't double check the Psalm. So preachers out there, double check me and make sure I'm right. But yeah, so David, the already anointed king of Israel, is what? On the run. He's a fugitive. So we should not expect that our lives will be any easier either, which perhaps is something we ought to bring up, that this text can really get misused. Verse 32, who will graciously give us all things. The theology of glory people will try to turn that into, well, if you really, you know, you got God's promise to give you everything you want. Well, that's not what he's talking about. You know, and what God is talking about is that God is going to give us all the things that we need. And for David, that meant he needed to go on the run from Saul for a while. And that's what was best for him. Why that was what was best for him? I don't know. That's for God to know. That goes back to that Oida thing back in verse 28, that God knows what's best for me. And whatever that may be, he will bring it. And yep, there are going to be times where we're going to look like sheep to be slaughtered.
Martin Franzmann, in his commentary, maybe he's getting it from somewhere else, says that list of seven things in verse 35, leading up to verse 36 that Nathan just mentioned. He said that you could almost picture that as an early Christian being hunted down, eventually captured, deprived of food and clothing, and then eventually facing the sword. It's almost, you could picture it as, here's the story of an early Christian going as a sheep to be slaughtered. And so, yeah, that's the reality for some of Paul's listeners, and of course, for Paul himself eventually too, right? So theology of the cross very much. Yeah. Nathan?
Yeah, with all the gospel, don't shy away from really getting at people's doubts, because that's ultimately what's behind all this, is we have doubts. I have a quote in my notes from Luther. I can't tell you if it really is from Luther, but it's in my notes. So it says, there's nothing more miserable than uncertainty. Supposedly Luther, as a monk, said there's nothing more miserable than uncertainty. And maybe have a section in your sermon where you address doubts head on, and you say something, you know, are you believing that God is for you? Are you living like that? You know, with the doubts and anxiety in your heart, are you believing that God gave his son for you? Are you believing that nothing can separate you from Christ's love? And of course, we know, oida, that's true. But are you actually believing that? And God wants to just overwhelm us with his gospel to take those doubts away.
Yeah. So really delving into the diagnosis of the issue with our doubt, that can help preachers then highlight the gospel promises that give their the God gives here by contrast. Tom.
And maybe this would be a time when you could use the Old Testament reading as kind of your introduction to the sermon.
Sure.
Can you blame Elijah? I think I'd have had my doubts too. It right. just didn't think, seem like anything was working out the way it should have. I guess I can empathize with Elijah, and you know, then launch into how easily it happens in our own lives, and probably not quite as dramatic a way as Elijah, but similar ways.
Yeah. A good opportunity to acquaint people with that biblical narrative. And here's this prophet. And I think when I've preached on that text, I've highlighted how he just came off of a rousing success, but then things did not turn around for Elijah. And right, he did really wrestle with those doubts. And maybe we can identify with that, or listeners can relate to that. I thought things would be going better by now, if God is really for me. And I need that clarity that these promises give to say he is even in our suffering and even in our trials. Any theme ideas or suggestions for preachers? Pete?
It's not really a theme idea, but maybe an organization idea. One of the things I'm thinking about doing is including a very, very brief walkthrough of some of the main points in Romans up to this point, just to help get to the source of confidence, which is the things that God says, the things that God has said, the promises that God has fulfilled, and all the misconceptions that are cleared up as you march through Romans 1-8. Maybe the law is actually here to help me figure out how to do things right. No, that's not the case. That's never been the case. This is not something new. This is the purpose the law has always served, to make us aware of our sin. Maybe you just use the framework of Romans 1-8. And again, I wouldn't spend even half the sermon on the walkthrough. If you can, I think it could be done in probably 3 to 4 minutes, where you could just give a very brief outline of some of the main points, which highlight what God has always been saying. Just one more specific example, like when you get to Romans chapter 4, I think a good way to say that briefly is Paul's heading off an accusation that this is some kind of new thing that he's talking about. No, this is nothing new. This is Genesis 15. This is Abraham having righteousness credited to him through faith as well. God has always worked this way. This is nothing new. There's all sorts of opportunities to get this text set up with a very brief summary of everything that Paul has already said in the book of Romans. And if a guy feels comfortable doing that briefly, I think that would give you an opportunity then to bring out the malady of my doubt, of this lack of confidence that I have, and how foolish it really is in light of all that God has said. And yet, foolish though it is, how easy it is for it to happen. Even when these things are right in front of me, even when Jesus is right in front of Peter, he doubts. Jesus is literally standing on the water that is contributing to Peter's fear, and he fears anyway. And I think you hold these realities up right in front of God's people and show them how easy it is for us to fear. And yet, what's the solution to our lack of confidence? It's just having these things held up in front of our eyes again, these realities of who God is and what he's done and what he says about me and about his grace for me and for a world full of sinners like me.
Yeah, Tom.
And if you use that Peter analogy, then you could start into your gospel thoughts by saying, and what does Jesus do with Peter? He doesn't walk away from him. He doesn't say, hey, man, figure your own way back to the boat. I've done as much as I can possibly do. No, what does Jesus do? He reaches in and grabs him. And God does the same thing for you and me as we're struggling with our doubts and slipping into the waters, quote unquote. He reaches out and grabs us. And today he's doing it by saying what? That he's going to make all things work together for our good, that he's predestined us, chosen us, made us to be one of Jesus's brothers, reminded us that he's for us, and that if he's for us, who can possibly be against us? That we are superior victors. All that kind of stuff is God reaching out his hand and grabbing you and pulling you back up on top of the water.
Right. Yeah. Nate?
I think the text itself has a number of memorable sayings that could all easily be a sermon theme, like God is for us, more than conquerors, all things for good, nothing can separate us. Those would be four phrases right out of the text you could use for a theme. As I read the context, I noticed early in chapter 8, in verse 15, we have the phrase about the Spirit making us God's sons, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. And I was wondering of a way to draw all of those well-known sayings together. These verses really give an excellent description of what God, our Heavenly Father, does for us. I think it's pretty consistent as you go through here that the word God is often referring to God the Father. And so, maybe that would be an idea of our Father in heaven. We say that all the time. What does it mean? We have a Father who works all things for our good. We have a Father who is for us and gave us his Son. We have a Father from whom no one can ever separate us from his love. That might be one way to tie the whole thing together.
Yeah, good idea. Just listing those things or unpacking them a little bit from the text, all under the heading of here is what the Father does for us. And that alone can alleviate our doubts, right? And really address them. Any further thoughts that you want to highlight for preachers before we turn them loose? Hey, again, of course, a lot more that could be said, and there's assistance here from all kinds of great sources, and some of which we've mentioned today. Great hymnody and songs to sing in the service that accompany these things. I think "Be Still My Soul" is the hymn of the day. If God Himself be for me is right based on these verses. So those are just two among many, but a lot of gospel comfort to be offered. But this is what makes Christians different, right? Even when we doubt. There is an answer to our doubt, and that is the loving promise and presence of our God. So, preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim that message. Pete, Nate, thank you so much for your work on this series. Tom, thank you for your contribution this week and last. And preachers, the Lord bless you as you proclaim that good news.